All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible and bring one, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 978. And we are going to be reading verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. We are fast moving through Ephesians, actually, doesn't it seem? And so looking forward next week to move into this section that deals with different relationships, husband and wife, parent-child. Says bondservants and masters. We usually apply that to employer-employee relationships. And really the passage today is pointing us to that building on that passage. So anyway, so verses 17 through 21 today. Let's read. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we trust this time in Your hands, Lord. Most folks in here, including myself, could probably say we know a good bit of Scripture. We know many things in Scripture. Father, oftentimes, especially looking at this passage, I wonder if we understand. Father, bless us today. Give us understanding. We are completely, whether we admit it or not, we are completely dependent on You. So bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever had a job to do and you knew what to do, but you really didn't understand what you were doing, or why you were doing it? I remember as a soccer coach, I would always use the first part of practice for drills that worked on certain aspects of the game. We might do a passing drill one day, or a shooting drill, or even a defensive drill. And we're just trying to break different aspects of the game down, working on that so we can be better in the actual game. But I had to make sure I always explained how the drill transferred over to real game situations. Because if I didn't, the players would do the drill properly, but then totally forget about the lessons they were taught when it mattered most, the game. They would learn to drill without actually understanding how the drill applied to real life game situations. One other thing I learned as well with these players was that the players who were the most open and accepting of my leadership and what I was teaching were the ones who understood most what I was teaching and applied it. The ones who just half listened and were the most resistant to my coaching were the ones who understood and applied it the least. When the game started, they would simply fall back on what they had always done before. I think the analogy transfers over to the Christian faith in that a person can know a lot about the Christian faith and some of the things we do as Christians without really understanding it. And what really determines which Christians understand more are those who are willing to be taught by God by truly trusting their lives in His hands. Paul has been laying out since the beginning of chapter 4 what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of our salvation in Christ. In a manner worthy of our salvation in Christ. To walk in obedience to Him. He hits on a number of different areas of life that we are to bring under obedience to Christ. But as he gets ready to wrap up this section of his letter, he commands believers to, quote, understand the will of the Lord. It's like he's saying, I'm telling you all this, but you're not going to do it if you don't understand. We cannot be obedient to the Lord without understanding the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord here would not be referring to His, what we oftentimes call secret will, that we cannot know without knowing the future and how everything will play out according to God's sovereignty determining events. This here in chapter 5 means His revealed will. What he has given us in the Scriptures to believe and to follow. But it goes beyond just knowing information or facts. Paul is commanding us to understand it. To understand means that it makes sense to us to the point that it convinces us that we need to conform our lives to it and it changes us. It is coming to agreement and acceptance and belief in it. And for us to have that kind of understanding, just like those soccer players, we've got to be willing to trust the coach. We've got to be willing to trust our lives in the Lord's hand. In the Lord's hand so He can teach us. And what this passage points out is that there are things we do to hinder that by seeking to control our own lives. And there are things we do to encourage our understanding when we trust God to control our lives. So the point today is understanding the will of God by stop trying to control our lives and to trust God to control it. Okay? And again, I've got the outline there in the bulletin. You want to follow along there. A little different today. We've got a few sub-points there under point number 2. So we begin with Paul's way of explaining how we try to control our own lives. In verse 17, Paul says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We have another therefore here, of course, and there's another one here in chapter 5, as I mentioned that to you before. It's referring to last week's passage. Paul had just spoken of being wise instead of unwise in our efforts to walk in light instead of darkness. So Paul is now transitioning to another point about that. He's saying now, here's how you do that. Here's how you can be wise and not foolish. You understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't really understand what the will of the Lord is, then you are going to have a hard time doing this. You're going to have a hard time being wise and not foolish and walking in obedience to the Lord. So then in verse 18, Paul says out of the blue, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, I don't believe what he's saying here is the actual main point of the issue of drinking necessarily is the main point, but let me just go ahead and deal with this kind of pink elephant in the room, I guess, if you could say. It says here, do not get drunk with wine. Does it say do not drink wine? No, it doesn't. Okay? It does not say do not drink wine. It says do not get drunk with wine. So I know we Baptists have been known to be teetotalers historically. Okay? And honestly, that's not a bad thing to be. Okay? It's not a bad thing to be. There's a lot of worse things you can be in this world. It will certainly keep you out of a lot of potential trouble. Okay? But the reality is, if I'm going to be faithful to the Scriptures, The reality is, nowhere in the Bible does it say that drinking alcohol itself is a sin. You just can't find it. Wine was clearly consumed by godly people in the Bible, and despite the arguments of some, it was fermented. In other words, a person could get drunk from it if they drank enough. And so that is what's being prohibited here. A Christian must not get drunk from wine. Okay? Now, what does drunk mean? Well, alcohol is a depressant. Alcohol is a depressant. That means it lowers the brain's ability to react to things. So in a positive way, it can actually calm you down a little bit and make you relax. But it also can weaken your self-control and your wisdom and cause you to do things you wouldn't normally do. And that is where Christians cannot go. Okay? A Christian should never allow anything to affect their ability to make right judgments. So if a certain amount of alcohol could cause wrong behavior, then it must be avoided. So let me put this in real simple terms, okay? Practical situation. If you run into another member of the church at a restaurant, and there, lo and behold, sitting on their table is a beer or a glass of wine, okay? You don't need to judge them or condemn them, okay? All right? Now, because Scripture does not prohibit that. Now, if they seem like they're acting a little different than normal, if you know what I mean, okay, that is where you should show some concern, and that's where you might want to investigate and really find out what's going on there, because we are never to get drunk on wine, okay? But that's not really Paul's point here. In fact, that Paul has even brought this up at all is kind of strange. I mean, we're rolling along here, talking about walking in the light and being wise and understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then it's like Paul says, and another thing, don't get drunk. Okay, where'd that come from? Okay, I don't think Paul's purpose in bringing it up was really to drive it home. Okay, he's not getting on a soapbox here. If so, then he probably would have not been quite so brief, only 11 words here. Okay, what he's doing, though, is giving us an example of one kind of action that hinders us from understanding the will of God. And in particular, it hinders us because it is one way we seek to maintain control of our lives. I mean, think about it. Why do people drink too heavily? Do they just forget about how much they've drunk? No, that doesn't happen until after they're drunk. Okay? But before they're drunk, no. They don't lose track. All right? People drink more than they should on purpose. They have a reason. And the two main reasons is that, one, it can make us a little more happy for a while. It might be short-lived. It might bring problems. But at least for a little while, alcohol allows folks to forget about life for a while. You can forget about your troubles. Another thing alcohol does is it emboldens a person. Because it depresses stimulation in the brain, it takes away emotions like fear. It allows someone to be who they often can't be due to the fear and anxiety of life. It can even help someone get through the day, knowing if they can just get to 5 o'clock, they can go away for a while. It's a way of coping. It's a way of coping. It's a way to control and maintain life. And so when you think about it, alcohol is just one example of all kinds of things we use for the very same purpose. We can use other kinds of drugs to accomplish what alcohol does for us. To some extent, we can use food and entertainment this way. You know, just if I can just get behind that big plate of food, you know, and just in front of my TV and everybody else is gone. We can use the privacy of our homes. If we can just get home and lock ourselves away, I'll be okay. We can spend the rest of our night on our smartphones posting selfies about how happy I am and look at pictures of how happy everybody else is. We can use money and shopping. Isn't it fun to be able to go somewhere, whether it's the bottom of a bottle, our house, or a shopping mall, where no one knows me? Or maybe even choose friends who are more messed up than we are so that they can't judge us, or at least find friends who agree with us on most things so we can talk about other people who we have problems with so we can justify each other. Family can be that for us sometimes, even if it's dysfunctional. Here's the point, folks. The point is control. Finding my sweet spot, my happy place. And of course, except for drugs, a lot of this stuff, including the alcohol, are not bad things as long as they're done in moderation. But when they become a coping mechanism, they deter us from trusting in God. And that blocks us from being taught by Him and trained by Him so that we can come to understand what His will is. You see, we want quick fixes to our problems. We want the pain and disappointments of life to go away. But folks, it's actually through the struggles of life that God is teaching us to give us understanding to His will and purposes. But to learn that, we've got to let go of our coping mechanisms and trust control of our lives in God's hands. We're stunting our growth. Continuing to struggle in the same old stuff. So, that's our attempt to control life. And that brings us to our second point. To trust control of our lives to the Lord. And in the second half of verse 18, Paul explains how that works. He says, "But be filled with the Spirit." Now, some explanation needs to be given here to understand what Paul is actually saying here, okay? So it'd be good to take some notes here. I'll try to sum it up at the end, but I need to lay this stuff out so you know I didn't bring it out of thin air, okay? This isn't Joey theology. This is what we're finding in Scripture, okay? First of all, grammatically, the verb be filled is an imperative. It's an imperative. That means it's a command. Okay, Paul is telling us, commanding us to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Secondly, it is in the present tense, which means an ongoing, continuous action. It's a command, in other words, it's a command that we are to do over and over again, continually. We are to be continually filling ourselves with the Holy Spirit. It's something we are being commanded to actively pursue as if we never quite arrive. It's just ongoing. But thirdly, to understand what be filled further means, we have to look at context and how Paul has used the word fill or the noun version, fullness, in Ephesians. And the other three uses of fill in Ephesians, only here is it related to the Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 23. In chapter 3, verse 19. In chapter 4, verse 10. It is either referring to Christ or the full triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just some Holy Spirit Pentecostal activity as some portray it. To be filled with the Spirit is just another way of saying be filled with God. And then fourthly, as I shared with you before in chapter 3, verse 19, the word fullness in relation to God speaks of His perfections and completeness. Okay? So let me bring this together for us, okay? All right? When Paul says in verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's just another way of saying to pursue total trust and dependence of your life in God's hands. Be filled with Him and His perfections. Be filled with His will and purposes. Be a man after His own heart. He's speaking really of our sanctification here. Become less like you and more like God. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, transforming us. Okay? It is the Spirit working to do that. But the point is to come under the control of God, be conformed to Him. So in contrast to the command, don't get drunk, Paul is saying, stop trying to control your life with your coping mechanisms and pursue complete dependence and control to God. Are you seeing that? Verse 18. Maybe I should say that one more time, okay? In contrast to the command, don't get drunk, Paul is saying, stop trying to control your life with your coping mechanisms and pursue complete dependence and control to God. See, all those coping mechanisms is what controls us otherwise. It's either be controlled by them and ultimately ourselves, which is a miserable existence, or be controlled by God by being filled with Him. So then an obvious question is this. What does that look like? Okay? How do I trust God to fill me by changing me and controlling my life, which leads me to understanding the will of the Lord? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because what Paul does after giving the command to be filled with the Spirit is he gives us three things that we will do, that we will be doing, actually. We will be doing along with being filled with the Spirit. And they're in verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21. As we are pursuing and trusting continually every day, all day, in God to change us and take over our lives, we will be doing these three things. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, number one, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Number two, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are three things that we will be doing out of our faith in God to fill us and make us understand His will and His ways. In other words, these three actions that demonstrate our faith in God's control of our lives. So let's look at each of these and try to understand better what each one of them means. So, the first faith practice of a believer trusting the Lord to control their lives will be the consistent participation in worship and fellowship with other believers. Again, verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Let me explain quickly here. The word addressing, along with singing and making melody, is in, again, a little grammar lesson here, is in the present tense, meaning that it's an ongoing, consistent activity in our lives. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are not intended to be distinct at all, so don't read anything into that. It's just speaking of all of worship music as a whole. And so, Paul puts this here. Paul is putting this here to show that part of living a life of faith, pursuing God's control of our life, is to gather regularly with God's people to praise God together and to encourage each other in corporate worship. One filled with the Spirit, seeking to walk by faith, trusting God to control their lives, will be a person who gathers with the people of God regularly to worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the gathering of God's people in local churches is first and foremost to worship God. But that worship, hear me folks, that worship is intended to be a time of encouragement for one another. We need that encouragement, folks. The reason Paul has this here is because we need that encouragement to have the strength to deny our sinful tendencies to control our own lives. That's why we do it, isn't it? We get discouraged and we want to run and hide. Get away from the pain. We come in here and gather together. Sing to each other. Literally, we do that in singing. He's serious here. When we sing as a congregation, you are singing to the Lord, as verse 19 says, which that alone is extremely encouraging. To pour our hearts out to God in song. But did you know, according to this verse, you are singing to each other? Did you know that's the purpose? When we put those words up there and stand and we play and you stand up and sing, did you understand that's the purpose? We sang earlier. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. It's like when we do that, folks, when we're singing those words, it's like we are speaking to each other saying, when Satan is trying to condemn you and cause you to question your salvation because you have failed in a certain area, you need to look to the cross and remember that Christ made an end to all of your sin. He has justified you. No one can condemn you. Stop doubting and believe in His promises. And yes, we get that from Scripture. But what's supposed to be happening is believers telling each other. When we sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness," maybe you've had a tough week. Maybe you didn't know how you were going to get through this week. And you don't know how you're going to get through this next week. And so you come in here, and what do your brothers and sisters do? They sing to you. Listen to them sing to you. "Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." They're telling you that you may not know how you're going to face tomorrow. God does. God does. He knows. And that's what we're all doing. We're trusting in His faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. So when you gather here, folks, you may think you are here to be fed. You may think you're doing some one-on-one with God here. You are here to serve one another. You are here to serve one another. When you stand and passively listen to music being sung, you know what's happening? You're actually withholding the love and encouragement God has commanded you in this verse to proclaim to your other brothers and sisters. Let's all stand and sing. No. Let's encourage one another and encourage each other in the fight of faith so we can make it through this week. No. Why do we do that? Why would we do that? Are we too focused on ourselves to encourage those next to us? Maybe you don't like that particular melody, that song, but if the words are true, do you think you can't sing? Please don't worry about that. I cannot carry a tune in a bucket. But I'm standing up here, you don't see Ronnie or Sean or Brandon looking over at me like, man, please stop, you know? No, we're singing to each other, encouraging each other. Let's work on that, okay? Let's work on that. Let's fill this room. Let's fill this room. Praise to our Lord. Encouragement to one another. I don't even care if it's off tune. Brandy might, but I don't. Just kidding. Just kidding. Secondly, verse 20 says, we are to give thanks. Verse 10 is for the encouragement and instruction we need. Encouragement and instruction. That's why we fill our song with doctrine. Truth. That's why we examine, look over our songs. But why does Paul speak of giving thanks? Are we just supposed to be positive and giving thanks demonstrates that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Christian faith is not about positive thinking. Make sure you get that because I hear that a lot from professing Christians. Now, the churches, it seems just to be a lot of be positive. Okay? No, the Christian faith is based on promises. Promises. But the answer to Paul's reasoning centers around the four things he mentions in relation to giving thanks. First, we are to give thanks always, meaning regularly. Okay, a Christian is to regularly give thanks for God's blessings. Secondly, a Christian is to give thanks for everything. Now, this is where it can get difficult. What does it mean for everything? When a hurricane comes through and destroys not just our own house, but half the town, are we supposed to give thanks for that? If some deranged individual rents a hotel room on the 32nd floor and kills my spouse or kid while we are attending a concert, am I supposed to give thanks for that? Or what if our spouse leaves us or I get cancer or I lose my job? Am I supposed to give thanks for that? The key to understanding this clause here and everything is in the next two clauses. Okay? We are to give thanks to God the Father, and we are to give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of someone represents who they are and what they've done. A name has special meaning in ancient times, and so to give thanks in the name of Jesus is not some mechanical religious practice, not something we were told at some point when we became a Christian. When you pray, you got to say at the end of it in Jesus' name. That's not the point. Okay? It means to give thanks by faith in who Jesus is and what He has done for us. We give thanks in the belief that through His sacrifice for us on the cross, He has covered our sin. He took our punishment for us and earned our forgiveness through faith in Him. We believe that in His name we have been adopted by God the Father and are now children of God who loves us and cares for us. And so we give thanks to God the Father for everything, not that we are truly thankful that something evil has happened to us. What is that? Oh, I'm so happy I got something really bad happened to me. No. We are thankful that even in the evil, we can trust and be thankful that God our Father is ultimately in control. We can be thankful that Romans 8:28 is true and that God does work all things together for our good. That is how we give thanks always for everything. It's because in everything, God is working for our good. If we have put our faith in the name of Jesus, where He is. We're Christians. And so what happens is this, folks. When we are struggling with life, what do? We tend to go back to our happy places, right? We tend to look for our coping mechanisms, right? Like alcohol or social media to escape the pain. It's bad, I just want to get away. And because of that, we learn nothing in what God would have taught us through our trials. But giving thanks always for everything in Jesus' name to God the Father says to us, wait a minute, I know this struggle is tough, but God is working all things for my good. This is painful, but it's for my good. It's not good, but my Heavenly Father is good, and He's going to use this for my good. He's proved it and given me His only Son to suffer for me, to save me. So I'm going to deny myself and not fill myself with my happy things and endure this by faith in Jesus' name and let Him teach me and grow me into greater understanding of His will and purposes. I hope that makes sense. And if it does not in any way, you come talk to me afterwards. Whatever you face, whatever trial, don't run from it. Turn to your Heavenly Father. Believe His promises. Face your fears. Face your trial. Face the pain. Is God would have you do it. In faith the whole way through. Finally, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This phrase is loaded with meaning as well. When we first read it, it sounds like a lot of mutual respect. Submit to one another. You know, respect one another. But that is not actually the case. The word here for submit is used in the New Testament in a specific way. According to Peter O'Brien, it regularly functioned to describe the submission of someone in an ordered array to another person who was above the first in some way. For example, the submission of soldiers in an army to those of superior rank. He goes on to say that in the 23 times Paul uses that word, it always has to do with submitting to an order or rank of some kind. And in fact, this verse acts as a transition into the next section where Paul gets into the husband-wife, parent-child, master-slave relationship. And Paul's instruction on those relationships is playing off verse 21. And in each instance, you see only the wife, the child, and the slave being called to submit or obey. So Paul does not speak of mutual submission here. I submit to you, you submit to me. No, submitting to one another means you submit to those in authority over you And those who you are an authority over are to submit to you. That's what it means to submit to one another. Whoever's over me, I submit to them. Whoever I'm over submits to me. So the point of verse 21 is that for those who are trusting in the Lord to fill them and control their lives for His good purposes, they will submit to those who the Lord has put in authority over them. So a godly wife will want to submit to her husband, a child to his parents, an employee to his employer, a church member to the elders and the congregation. You see, if we do not respect those in authority over us, we are essentially seeking to control our own lives and cope the way we choose. That then opens us up to all kinds of dangers. Where is our security and protection from trouble and harm to ourselves when we see ourselves as the greatest authority in our lives? It's a dangerous position. Do we think we're always right? Do we think we are not susceptible to error? But when we submit to the authorities God has placed over us, we are once again demonstrating trust in the Lord's control of our lives. That is a much safer place to be. Now, am I trying to say those in authority are always going to be right? Absolutely not. Am I saying we have to always agree with those in authority over us? Absolutely not. Submission, though, is more about an attitude than anything else. In certain situations, it would be very dangerous to submit to certain people. But it's an attitude. It's an attitude of humility. No, our leaders are not always right, but neither are we. Submission is recognizing that. Submission will humbly respond to our leaders when we disagree in love and respect. And submission will even follow those in authority, not because we necessarily agree with them, but because we trust their character, and most of all, we trust the God who gave us them as our authorities. As Hebrews 3:17 says, involving church leadership, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, we want our leaders to see it as joy to lead us. So I guess the question is wives, do your husbands enjoy leading you? Children, do your parents enjoy leading you? Employees, does your boss enjoy having you as an employee? Church members, does your church leadership enjoy leading you? We all have authorities we need to recognize and we need to submit to as we trust the Lord with the authorities He has put over us. So that brings us to our conclusion. First of all, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've just been doing your best to cope, Because life's hard for everybody. Even the people on Facebook who are smiling in the selfies. Maybe you're getting tired of running on that hamster wheel. All who come to Christ in His name, by faith in Him and what He did for them, did for us on the cross, He receives. If you come to Christ with faith and repentance, He forgives and He receives you. His sacrifice on the cross paid for all of our sins. We will not stand before God one day on one righteous act. Our standing is completely on the righteousness of Christ in our place. Folks, that again is what frees us up. Frees us up knowing what He went through, knowing all that He has forgiven us. Frees us to say, okay, I'll give you control. And so trust in the Lord and be saved. For the rest, for believers, when we follow this for our lives, when we deny ourselves and trust control of our lives in the Lord's hands and take advantage of the means of grace He has given us to walk by faith, when we meet regularly with God's people to encourage one another and give thanks, trusting in our loving Heavenly Father's plans in all things and submit to the authorities He has given us, God's purposes will start to make much more sense. We will come to understand what the will of the Lord is more and more. As we understand more deeply, we will walk more worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Let's trust in Him, folks. Let's trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy.